We're going to start this evening with something a little bit different. We're going to have a bit of a walk through recent British history. So, to begin. Welcome to 1950s Britain. I have no idea if this is what they wore in the 1950s, but I thought it was a good prop. Thanks. Welcome to the end of Christendom. It's the time of so-called Christian Britain. Britain is a Christian society. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone in Britain is a Christian. By no means. But Christianity was on most people's radars. The values of society are by and large biblical values. People, at least in public, claim to hold to biblical values about things like sex before marriage, alcohol, the importance of family, and so on. Now, with that, yeah, there might be a lot of self-righteousness or a lack of grace or those sorts of things, but Christian morality isn't a sticking point when sharing the gospel. Let's go to Sunday morning. Go out on the street and you'll see most people out in their Sunday best. Most children are off to Sunday school. Is this me? Do I need to move something? Is that better? Give it a go. Most children will go off to Sunday school. Let me take one, shall I? No.
Okay. There we go. All right, so we're out on the street. It's Sunday. Most people are in their Sunday best, off to church. Most children will go off to Sunday school and will grow up in knowledge of the scriptures. They'll grow up basically knowing what's going on in the Bible. Ask your average person on the street corner, and they'll be able to tell you a little bit about what goes on in the Bible, and they'll do a pretty good job of it. They might even be able to tell you what the gospel is. So, Christian values, Christian knowledge, and Christian sympathy. Virtually everyone had been to church at some point in life. Lots go regularly, and most still go on occasion, even if it's only once or twice a year. There we go, Britain in the 1950s. Hat off. To be honest, I could probably leave that on. People still wear them now, but anyway. Let's fast forward. What does Britain look like here in 2012? I think all three of these things that I've just talked about have been eroded. Lots of people who live in Britain today have never been to church. Most are biblically illiterate. People couldn't tell you probably who King David is or what happened in the Garden of Eden. Very few could tell you what the gospel is. Christian sympathy has eroded. Christian knowledge has eroded. And Christian values are eroding. As people encounter what the Bible says about right and wrong, it jars with how society sees the world. The Britain that we live in today is very different to Britain 60 years ago. So, what has replaced Christendom? A society built on Christian values and versed in biblical knowledge has been replaced by a multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religious, multi-story, multi-pretty much everything that you can think of, really. It's what people describe as a pluralistic society. So there's cultural pluralism. Some people live with a suburban, middle-class way of life, and that's how they do life. Others live life in a way that reflects their country of origin. Others perhaps live a high-powered, business, individualistic life in the city, and so on. Cultural pluralism. Now, there's a lot about cultural pluralism. That's probably good. We don't want to be a society that looks down on people for dressing differently, for eating different foods, for whatever it is. In fact, most Christians would agree that there are things in other cultures that we could do with learning. And there's definitely ways we can see in Britain that we've been enriched by cultural pluralism. I think I eat a far more interesting diet, for example, because of cultural pluralism. But more than this, there's religious pluralism. British society is a melting pot of ideas where, yes, some are Christian, but some are atheists, some are Muslim, some are Hindu, some are spiritualists, and so on. And again, I think as Christians, we want to fight for the freedom for people to believe what they want to believe, even if we don't agree with them. That's the Britain that we live in today. But what I think is interesting is that pluralism, be it cultural, religious, or whatever, pluralism isn't just a fact that we observe in society. It isn't just something that is an indifferent reality of life. For most people in British society, pluralism has become an ideology. By that, I mean it's something that we want to hold on to and cling to and to cultivate and to encourage. Now, that isn't necessarily bad until we start thinking about religious pluralism. And that's where we find the dark side of the society that we live in. When society cherishes and encourages diversity and variety in the realm of truth and in the realm of religion, then claims of absolute truth are often looked down on. To claim that Jesus is the only way is thought of as arrogant, intolerant, divisive. It's against the pluralism that we so love as a society. So do you see how Britain today is a very different place to the Britain of 60 years ago? We've changed from a society that is fundamentally sees itself as Christian to one that, at its core, is opposed to the Christian message. So what do we do in response? We can find it very hard, can't we, to cut across a society that says it is reasonable and peace-loving to not assert absolute truth. How do we feel when we faced, and with the magnitude of a society that is far from God, with so little understanding of the Bible, and so fundamentally at odds with the claims of Jesus? How do we feel about that? My guess is that many of us feel powerless and afraid. Yet despite these feelings, and despite the vastly different mission field that we face today, truly our desire is still the same. We want people to recognise the truth of Christianity. We want people to see the wonder of the gospel, and we long for people to be brought into relationship with God. An important question then that we need to ask ourselves is, how do we reach this world that we're living in? In many ways it's daunting, isn't it? Where do we start? In many ways it feels like it must have been much easier 60 years ago. Do you wish it was like that now? Well, I think what's helpful for us to see is that in one sense, nothing has changed. People 60 years ago were spiritually blind, and people today are spiritually blind too. In this sense, people today are exactly the same. And the message of Acts is that the solution is still just the same. People are transformed as spirit-empowered Christians bring the word of God, and God, by his spirit, opens blind eyes. The story of Acts is one of Jesus continuing to work in the world through his word being spread. The word of God brought by the people of God, empowered by the spirit of God. What individuals in pluralist 21st century Britain need is a spirit-filled encounter with the word of God. And that is what should define our response today. It's the same solution as we had 60 years ago. But one of the things that we learn in Acts 14 is that what this looks like can be very different in different contexts. The question that I think Acts 14 makes us ask this evening is this. Is the way that we bring the word in evangelism appropriate for reaching the Oxford of 2012? Let me say that again. Is the way that we bring the word in evangelism appropriate for reaching the Oxford of 2012? We're going to look at two things together this evening. Firstly, the message of the gospel, and secondly, the follow-up to the gospel. So firstly, the message of the gospel. Let's just get our orientations a bit in the book of Acts, shall we? We're in chapter 14 now, and a lot has happened so far. The gospel has spread, and it's even reached the Gentiles. Last week, in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas began their first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas have been sent out by the church in Syrian in Antioch, and by the beginning of chapter 14, they've already taken the gospel to Cyprus and then crossed the Mediterranean and began their journey through modern-day Turkey. They'd faced opposition, but they'd already seen great fruit. As a result of their preaching in Pisidian Antioch, many became Christians. We pick up the journey again in chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas have left Pisidian Antioch and they've headed east to Iconium, where, verse 1, they've done what they always do. They go to the Jewish synagogue. They faithfully preach the word there and a great number of people believe. Now, Luke doesn't include the details of the sermon that they preached here, probably because it was very similar to the sermon that we looked at last week. That's the way that Luke tends to work in Acts. He gives us a thorough example of what a sermon from a specific person in a specific context looks like. And then, whenever we see that person in that context again, Luke says very little or even nothing about the sermon, because he's already showed us roughly what they're going to say before. Let me just refresh our memories on what he said last week. In the synagogue, Paul went through the history of the Jewish people, showing them how God had worked through them in the past. He rescued them from Egypt. Then there was the line of kings. And then he spoke to them in the prophets. And Paul showed them how each one of these things pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus was the one who their history was looking forward to. Jesus was the one that they should follow. That was Paul's message to them. He spoke in the place that they were at, the synagogue, speaking the language that they understood. But let's keep looking at the story in Acts 14. Verse 1, Paul and Barnabas preach and many are converted. But verses 2 to 5, as is so often the case, they are faced with opposition. As we've thought about a lot in the last few weeks, whenever the gospel is preached, that's what we're to expect. Some will believe the message, but others will oppose it and its messengers. And it's just the same today. Paul and Barnabas are opposed. They hear of a plot to stone them, and so they make the wise decision to move on for now and to leave that place behind. So we pick up the story again in verse 8, Lystra. Now, before we see what happened in that city, let me give you a bit of a background to what the city was like. Lystra was a pagan city. From later on in Acts, we know that there were some Jews there, but it seems that there aren't many. So Paul and Barnabas abandon their usual strategy of going to the synagogue first. Lystra is a city in which there's little knowledge of the Jewish scriptures and little knowledge of the God of the Bible. And so they adjust their preaching accordingly. As Paul is preaching, he sees a man who is unable to walk. He's been unable to walk all of his life. And as we see this incident with Paul and the man, we're meant to remember the incident that happened with Peter back in chapter 3. See, both of the men needing healing are described as lame from birth. Both Paul and Peter are described as looking straight at the man. And when they're healed, both of the men jump up. In recording the two incidents with such similar language, Luke is making a point. This preacher, Paul, is just like Peter. He has the same authority from Jesus. He is an apostle too, so listen to him. Some today would like to ignore Paul's teachings, but Luke here warns us not to. The healing happens, and the people of Lystra are astonished, so astonished, in fact, that they start to worship Paul and Barnabas as though they've done it themselves. They worship them as gods. Now, I've got to admit that I don't often get that sort of reaction when I preach. Maybe you could chat to Andy about that, what that feels like. I'm sure he gets it a lot more than me. But the reaction here isn't completely out of the blue. 50 years before this incident happened, evidence has been found of a poet recording a local legend from the area. Legend had it that at some point in history, Zeus and Hermes, the gods, came to town. They came disguised as mortals, and they came seeking hospitality. They knocked on the doors of 1,000 homes, and 1,000 homes rejected them and refused to give them hospitality. And so finally, they came to the house of an elderly peasant couple, Philemon and Baucis. And they welcomed them. They entertained them out of their poverty. And so later on, the gods rewarded this couple, and in their anger, they destroyed the 1,000 other homes with a flood. That was the legend. And so it seems that on seeing the miracle of Paul, the local people think that this is Zeus and Hermes come again. Look at verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now at this stage, Paul and Barnabas don't really know what's going on around them. They're speaking in the Lycaonian language, and they don't really understand. But they soon cotton on. Look at verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out to the crowd. What a way to react to the gospel. But Paul and Barnabas soon correct them. And in doing so, they speak to them in the language that they understand. Let me read it to you. And just as I do, compare and note the difference between the tone and the style of this preaching compared to what we saw last week. This is what Paul says, verse 15. "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." That's the message. Let's look a bit more closely at what they say here. And let's see what we can learn for our preaching to our culture. I think there are 3 main things. The first thing that we learn from Paul is to start where people are. Start where people are. As we've said, the people here have little or no foundation knowledge in Jewish scripture. Their impression is that God is someone like Zeus. Someone who they must appease. Someone who would destroy 1,000 homes... without even giving them a fair chance of following him. Their God is unfairly angry and vindictive. That's their impression of God. And then the people of Lystra were people of the land. Their lives would have been spent working the ground. They would have been hoping for the right amount of rain at the right time, and they would be enjoying the fruit of their labour. They were people who appreciated a well-watered crop and an abundance of food. So Paul used these two ideas to speak to the people there of the gospel. Paul could say to them, your ideas about God are wrong. And then he could take their language and their frame of reference and point out what the true God is like. You enjoy all of this good stuff, he says. Well, it didn't just appear. It was created by God. And just think about what that tells you about the type of God who created it. Paul was interrupted in the middle of this talk. But we know Paul, and I don't think it's speculation to say that if he wasn't interrupted, he would have gone on to preach Christ crucified. That's what Paul was all about, wasn't it? Do you see how Paul, here, in this situation, spoke in a very different way to how he spoke to the Jews in the synagogue? So how do we translate this to us? If we lived in 1950s Christendom, end of Christendom, Britain, then we could very well expect people on a Sunday just to wander into church, to come in, to understand everything that's going on, or most things at least, and even to be converted there and then. Now, praise God that he does still do that sometimes, doesn't he? But British culture has moved on from those times. No longer is there the respect and the relationship between church and society that there used to be. If we want people to hear the gospel, then we need to go where the people are. And we need to engage them in the language and the situations that they understand and they're in. As people are describing it these days, we need to be missional and not just attractional. That's the first thing we learn. Start where people are. Leading on from this, I think the second thing that we learn from Paul is important. It's this. Show people how God relates to the world around them. I occasionally wonder if we're sometimes a bit too narrow in how we explain the gospel to people. And I wonder if we could learn something from Paul here. We often go in along the lines of, we are guilty, we need forgiveness, God has, Christ has died so that we can be forgiven. All true, all really important things to say to people. That is the gospel. And a simple explanation like this is right and good for some people. But the issue is this. Lots of people don't even buy in to that first step of the gospel presentation. Morally, they don't feel too bad, really. And so we're left not really knowing where to start and knowing what to do with anyone other than those who feel miserable and guilt-ridden. But see what Paul does here. Paul shows people how God relates to more than just feelings of guilt. He uses their happiness to point to God. Did you see that? Verse 17. He has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Everyone rejoices in something in the world. That might be a nice view, a beautiful piece of music. It might be a good twist in a film. It might be a child's first steps, whatever it is. People, when they are rightly rejoicing in something, can be pointed to God as the creator of that good thing. Paul takes the thing that the people in Lystra find joy in, and he shows them the God who created that joyful thing. Isn't that something that we could do with most people? And I think the way that we can use creation in evangelism is broader than this as well. So we can look for the longings that people have. And we can show how God meets those for intimacy, for meaning, for justice, whatever it is. Or we can look at the things that make people angry. And we can show when he does, how God shares that frustration, and so on. You get the picture? One of the things that we do from time to time in student gathering is something called engaging with popular culture. We take something like a song or a film or something that people are talking about at the moment, and we try to analyse it, and we try to, through it, better understand what makes the world tick. What are the values that we see in this? What truth in God's common grace have they seen that we can show them to be from God? What are they idolising? What brings happiness? And so on. The fact is that every one of us and everyone in the world engages with the things around us in some form or another. We read books, we watch TV, we go to the theatre, we read the newspaper, whatever it is. So, rather than uncritically absorbing what we're looking at, why not try and engage with it? Why not try and understand the people around us? Why not try to chat to our friends and family and neighbours about what we're reading and about what we're seeing and try to understand where they're coming from? Spend time over coffee sharing with your neighbour what gets them excited in life, what makes them angry, what they cry over. And who knows, you might just be able to show them how God or how the gospel fit into that. If we are to speak the gospel to the world that we live in, then we need to engage with the world and find out what makes it tick. And as we do so, we might just find that we're able to share with more than just the people who are wallowing in guilt. We might be able to share with a much wider variety of people. Now, at some point, people will need to acknowledge their sin and their need for a saviour. I'm not saying that that's not an important and vital part of the gospel that we're sharing. It's only as they do that they become Christians. But it doesn't necessarily have to be the first step. So, one, start where people are. Two, show people how God relates to the world around them. And the final thing I think we see from Paul in this is this. Show how it's only God that's ultimately worthy. Verse 15, he says, "We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God." Turn from worthless things to the living God. What does saying this look like today? Maybe it's as we smash down people's preconceptions about what they think God is like so that we can turn them to the true God. Or maybe it's as we see society driven by an insatiable desire for sex, for money, for material possessions, for acceptance, for whatever it is. Maybe then we can show them that these things ultimately won't satisfy. These things ultimately are worthless. They can only be found in God. Again, as I was saying a minute ago, using the things in culture to engage people and to get on their wavelength might be really helpful in this, just like Paul did. We see in a film people who are longing for acceptance in romantic relationships that can never be found, and we can say true acceptance can be found in God, and so on. Paul and Lystra talked about the very things that the people there understood, and he preached the gospel through that. And in a few weeks we'll see him doing a similar thing in Athens. Another pagan culture that's very different to Lystra. And there, Paul speaks again in terms that they understand. There's a danger that faces us here as a church. Some ways we fall into this, other ways we don't. The danger is that as we try to reach out with the gospel in Oxford, we're actually trying to reach out to Oxford in 1950. Rather than Oxford in 2012, which has no chance of hearing what we're saying. Now, I don't think that's completely true, but I do think there are things that we can learn from Paul. Christendom has gone and pluralism has come. So how will we respond? Maybe we need to learn from Paul. Start where people are, show them how God relates to the world, and show them that it's only God that is ultimately worthy. We want to hold on to and to preach the unchanging, timeless, apostolic gospel of Christ crucified. We mustn't lose our grip on that. But let's do it in a language that people understand, from a foundation that they can connect with. Now, we're not all evangelists. Not everyone has that gift. But we are all called to make disciples. And so, in whatever small way each of us are gifted and capable to do this, let's do it the best we can. I spent a bit of time earlier in the year talking about next steps. What's the next step in evangelism? You probably remember me going on and on about that. And I think it's another helpful time to be reminded of that. Where Paul is and where we are can seem like very different places. But a good question that we could ask ourselves is, what's the next step for me? How can I become more effective at reaching those around us? So, first point, we've seen the message that Paul brings. Very briefly, let's look at our second point, the follow-up to the gospel. From verse 21 onwards, we see Paul and Barnabas essentially retracing their steps. They're on the way back to Syrian Antioch, the church that sent them out on their first missionary journey. And as they head back, they go to virtually all of the places that they went to on the way out. Paul and Barnabas didn't just make converts and then drop them in it, leaving them in the lurch. They saw it as vitally important to follow new Christians up and to establish strong churches. And so should we. Paul and Barnabas saw this as so vital that they even returned to some of the cities that they had been driven out of through persecution. And look at what they did in each city. Verse 22. They strengthened the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Four things. They strengthened and encouraged the disciples. They taught them about the reality of suffering in the Christian life. They appointed elders. And they prayed for them. Now, I'm not going to say an awful lot about each of these, but let me just make a few brief observations. Firstly, we're thinking at the moment about church planting, aren't we? How will these four factors that we see factor into our thinking about that? When we start thinking about strategy for the church plant in a few months, perhaps we could learn a bit from Paul and Barnabas here about priorities. How will we make sure that we support those in the plant through encouragement to keep going? How will those who, by God's grace, become Christians be discipled? How will they be prepared for the reality of suffering in the Christian life? What will be the process for appointing elders to ensure that the church is established well? How will we here make sure that we keep on praying for the plant? But secondly, I think it's important for us to keep evaluating things here at Woody Road as well. Elders. It's great, isn't it, that we have a godly team of elders here. But let's not take that for granted. Let's keep praying for them. What are we doing to follow up new Christians at Woody Road? Do we just hope that they'll pick up stuff along the way? Or are we actively doing what we can to teach them about the Christian life, to teach them what it should look like, to plug them into Christian community so that they're strengthened and keep growing and grow to maturity? Do we prepare them for suffering in life? Thoughtful and appropriate evangelism in the 21st century is vital. But equally important is the nurture of those who become Christians. Let's conclude. I hope that as we've briefly skimmed through this chapter, we've been challenged as a church. The need for the gospel in Oxford is as great as ever. What will we do to try to reach and meet this need as effectively and strategically as we can? But I want to say one last thing. On arriving back at Syrian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas report back to their church about the journey. And just look at what they say. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. All that God had done. How he had opened the door. We want to be as effective as we can as we reach out to Oxford. But we mustn't forget this verse. It's only when God works that anything will happen. This is God's mission, and he just calls us to be involved in what he's doing. So, let's think, let's strategize, let's try and be as effective as we can. Let's lovingly care for and nurture new Christians. But let's do it all in dependence on God. Because in the end, it's only him who will achieve anything. Let me pray for us. Lord God, when we think about evangelism, when we think about discipleship, we are all too aware of our weakness, of our frailty, of how short we fall of where we should be, Lord. I pray that you would help us to think carefully about how we can best reach out to those around us, how we can best support Christians in the church. But Lord God, in all of this, I pray that we would be dependent on you, trusting that only you can change people's hearts. Only you can make people see the truth of the gospel. And so, Lord, make us prayerful. Make us dependent on you. And make us bold, Lord, knowing that you can do it, that you can transform lives. We pray it for your glory. Amen.